Our New Testament scripture reading today, of course, continues our study of Galatians. So this is the text for the sermon, Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 through 26. Next week, Lord willing, we will also be looking at these verses, or many of them. Again, there just is too much in these verses to cover at once, but it all goes together. And so today we'll be concentrating really on the beginning and the end of the passage, and that next week we'll deal with the middle. But here we see Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. This is God's holy word, as he inspired, gave to Paul the apostle. And so this is, because it is inspired, it is without error in the original as God gave it to Paul. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word at this time. May he bless its hearing and its proclamation. As Paul speaks of the ethics that flow out of the gospel of justification by grace alone, working through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, he has talked about our need to reject false teachers, our need not to view the liberty that we have in Christ from the guilt, the penalty of our sins, as some license to sin freely. We talked about this last week. Quite the contrary, every true believer in Christ is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So if we love him, we will not want to offend him. As we saw last time, being in Christ, possessing saving faith, will produce, it's not a question of whether it will produce a love of God and of his people, a love of righteousness and desire to grow in it. Now, we can no more grow in that righteousness, as we've seen and indicated in some of the psalms that we've sung this morning, we can no more grow in that righteousness by our own strength than we could save ourselves in the first place by our own strength. But unlike justification, with justification, being counted righteous in God's sight, of course, we add nothing to it. But our sanctification, particularly what we call progressive sanctification, the quality of being made more righteous over time, more like Jesus over time, that does involve our choices, our deeds, our thoughts even. So Paul exhorts Christians to walk in the Spirit. In this passage, we learn, number one, what the expression walk in the Spirit means. Number two, what it does not look like. What walking opposite of the Spirit in the flesh, as Paul calls it, we'll deal with that here in a bit. What that looks like. So in other words, what walking in the Spirit does not look like. And then third, what it does look like to walk in the Spirit. So first, let's consider what Paul means when he says, walk in the Spirit, when he gives us this command. This isn't an option, it's a command. There are various ways we could break this passage down according to its structure. What I think would be the most helpful for us is to view verses 16 through 18 and then verses 24 through 26 as sorts of bookends. These verses actually give us the definition and the overview of what Paul's talking about. They hold between them, then, these two sections, as I mentioned before reading the scripture here, one on what Christians should reject and the other on what they should strive for. What you should see in your life if the Holy Spirit is really indwelling you. So as we seek to understand what Paul means by walk in the Spirit, we need to concentrate then on verses 16 through 18 and then on verses 24 through 26. Remember the context, though, of the whole letter. Paul's main concern is that we not rely on works of the flesh, on our own earthly works, the works of our fallen nature, for our standing before God. If we do that, we're lost. Justification is by grace through faith. So it's a free gift from God, and it works through faith, not through any things we do, not by any works of our own. Now, we trust in the accomplished work of Christ. More to the point, we trust in Christ Jesus himself, Paul says, and only in him to accomplish our salvation, or we're not saved. But as we saw last time, such saving faith is going to produce certain works. So it isn't as if Paul's saying, just do whatever you please, or as some in the history of the church have even tried to claim, that you might find what displeases God and do that just to prove that you trust in grace and not in your own works. Well, no, that's not how it works. Such saving faith is going to produce the works that are consistent with God's moral character. Now, the evil irony then of works righteousness, of thinking that we can be good enough to save ourselves or that we have something to add to what Christ has done. He gets you most of the way. You have to get yourself the rest of the way. Anything to merit our own standing before God. The evil irony of that kind of thinking is that such reliance on our own works ends up producing attitudes and deeds that are unrighteous, even while we're trying to put forward righteousness as good and the things that we ought to be doing. Paul warned in last week's reading that instead of loving service, works righteousness actually produces a tendency to bite and devour one another, in his words. If we try to, or think that we can, be righteous enough in our own strength to stand in God's holy presence, well, we're thinking far too highly of ourselves, frankly. And that, of course, then leads to a self-righteous attitude, a holier-than-thou state of mind, in which we begin to look down our noses, not merely at the sins which God condemns, but at the people who we think aren't living as righteously as we are. They're not doing things as well as me. We become Pharisees. If we want to expand on that, we can even point out what Jesus says about our tendency to overlook glaring sins in our own lives so that we can judge ourselves as better than others. And we'll see the speck in our brother's eye, even while we've got a whole tree growing out of our own eye. We've got a beam, a big log sticking out of our own eye, and we think that that speck in your eye is worse than the log in my eye. We become Pharisees. We begin to elevate our own traditions or our own preferences above God's word. And this is even a temptation for God's actual redeemed people. People who know that they are redeemed not by any merit of their own. We can still start to judge one another by our own standard, or I can begin to judge you, in other words, by how good I think I'm doing, instead of by Jesus. And if I compare you and me to Jesus together, we're still so far away from that, that how could I even possibly think that I'm better than you? Not to mention, again, if I do think I'm better than you, I'm probably not examining myself well enough. So this is a temptation for those who even know that they are actually redeemed by no merit of their own. So Paul warns in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." An example that came to my mind recently as I was preparing for this sermon was when a man not long ago I was in conversation with insisted me that churches should never have pew Bibles. Well, as you may have noticed, we have pew Bibles here, so if this man's right, we're sinning, right? Why not? Well, in his thinking, it discouraged people from bringing their own Bibles. The church might find it wise to encourage people to bring their own Bibles. That's not terrible. But his judgment was that having pew Bibles meant people wouldn't bring their own Bibles and they wouldn't be underlining and highlighting the passages that are being preached. Well, that leads to another issue I've encountered. I've even heard preachers from pulpits declare that if your Bible is not marked up, you must not be studying it properly. Well, put aside the fact that our ancient brethren who had to copy out their Bibles by hand would never have thought of so marking up a copy of the Scriptures that it would become useless to anyone else or that it would wear out the materials faster. Some people, myself included, find it incredibly distracting and difficult to read an already underlined text, something that's been previously marked up. Each time I read a passage of Scripture, I prefer to read it with fresh eyes, integrating what I've learned from other passages and not concentrating on something that I thought I needed to concentrate on before, lest I miss what I missed before. Having a marked up text, I find, is sort of distracting and unhelpful. Now, I don't think that it's wrong for you to mark up yours if you want to. I'm not going to say that my preference should be your preference. Mark up your Bible or don't, as works best for you. Don't mark up someone else's Bible. You know, bring your own Bible to public worship. I encourage that. Or use the pew Bible if you don't have one with you. We have them here. I don't care. The problem arises when one of us elevates our personal preference to a law that all other believers then have to obey. And I think you're sinning if you're not doing what I think is my preference, even though there's no such command in Scripture. Now, that's a type of legalism. And we're prone enough to that kind of legalism. If we begin to think that we're actually capable of being righteous enough to save ourselves, how much worse is that going to be? If I think that I can even contribute to Christ's accomplished work to get me into the kingdom of heaven, that tendency towards self-righteousness and legalism is only going to get worse. We end up judging one another, not in the sense of looking for fruit of salvation, for helping each other grow in godliness, but in the sense of looking down our noses at those who aren't living up to our own standard. Or of envying those who we think are doing better than we are. And Paul contrasts that kind of thinking with true Christian spirituality. Verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So notice what that kind of conceited thinking is. That doesn't come from God. That's the lusts of your flesh. That's the desires of your flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now let me pause and point out something which might become a source of confusion. The word translated "then" there, you know, as I've helped you, trying to help you study the Bible yourselves, I've pointed out we need to pay attention to conjunctions. You know, if you see the word "therefore," stop and think of what it's there for. You know, why? What does it actually? What's it indicating? And you might think that this word "then" is basically the equivalent of "therefore." And often it is. If you see the word "then" in your text, it might even be translating the very same word. But actually, in the Greek here, we don't find a word here that indicates therefore. It's just a transitional conjunction. Ordinarily, therefore or then means because what I just said is true, the next thing is then also true. But rather here, this is just a common conjunction. It's the conjunction duh in Greek. It's usually translated as and or but. It's just indicating here there's a little transition of thought. But in verse 16, we see a dichotomy, a two-ness, a duality in our natures as God's people on earth. We are presented with the alternatives of walking, that is, behaving, according to the Spirit or according to the desires of our flesh. That's the options there. Now, we need to pause again here and take a step back. We need to understand that Paul is not embracing the worldview that was being developed in his day, that in following centuries would become known as Neoplatonism, a worldview that was shared by many of those who would reject biblical Christianity in favor of what we call Gnosticism, something that if you read John's letters, he's already dealing with a few decades after Paul writes this. It's something that was becoming prevalent in the church. And this worldview says that spirit is good, matter is evil. And so, of course, people, what John was dealing with, is that people who believe that worldview thought, well, then Jesus could not have become flesh, right? Because that would mean he was evil. He had evil in him. He just must have appeared. The name of that doctrine, by the way, is called Docetism, if you were the notion that Jesus looked human, but he really wasn't human. Of course, that tears down the whole doctrine of salvation that we find in Scripture. But this worldview says that spirit is good, matter is evil. In such a view, then, the flesh is not to be redeemed, it's to be rejected and escaped. And some of this kind of notion gets into modern evangelical Christianity, where you'll hear maybe somebody preaching at a funeral that they'll point at maybe at the person's body and say, that's not him, he's somewhere else. But actually, your body's still you too, and it'll be resurrected. The goal is for spirit and body to be reunited, not to be separated forever. The body will be made fit for God's heavenly presence. In this other worldview, the goal is to become pure spirit and to leave all of your physical nature behind. That's not Paul's worldview. It's not the worldview of the Bible. In the Bible, we find that spirit can be evil. Think of Satan and the demons. Think of the spiritual forces of darkness that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6:12. And conversely, the flesh is not in itself evil. Christ is the Word made flesh. He was and is in the flesh. He still is in the flesh. He said so after his resurrection. He said, touch me, for spirit has not flesh and bone as I have. And he's perfectly good. Adam and Eve were created good in the flesh. The material world that God created, he declared very good before the fall. Notice that in verse 19 through 20, though, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit alike involve attitudes of the mind that produce behaviors done with the body. Good and evil, both involving spirit and flesh in that sense. In the Scripture, though, we find the word flesh used in three basic ways. It refers broadly to being human. So we've mentioned that Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That means he took on human nature. He was always God, then he took on a human nature. He's now both God and man forever. It can simply refer to having a physical body. You know, at the flood, God said that he was going to destroy all flesh in which there was the breath of life. In other words, all land and air animals, right? Except for those on the ark. All humans. When contrasted with the spirit as it is here, flesh typically is a shorthand for the fallen sinful nature. But Paul isn't saying that everything physical about you is bad necessarily. It's been touched by sin. Everything about you has been. But your physical nature is not in and of itself bad. Spirit, then, is shorthand for the redeemed nature. When you see it contrasted with flesh. For the quality of being alive in the Spirit through Christ when we were otherwise dead in our trespasses and sins. Each believer is a new creation in Christ, but we still have the flesh, the old self, the old sin nature present with us. And Paul explains in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." For a fuller explanation of Paul's own experience of the Spirit versus the flesh, read Romans 7. He talks about the same thing and uses very similar languages. He says that when he sins, he's doing what he doesn't want to do. He's doing what he hates. The point here is that each believer in Christ is a new creature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this side of heaven, this side of your full sanctification and glorification, we still have sin present with us. You still have sin present in you. And that sinfulness is at war with your spiritual nature. The old self is at war, as it were, with your new self. And sometimes that trips you up. But that's not to say that the two are equal in power. Christ has defeated sin. It's not like in, I remember these old cartoons when I was a kid where somebody would be trying to make a decision and there was a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder, or a little version of him dressed as each one, you know, to try to get him sort of having equal influence on him to pull him in one direction or the other. No, these two things don't actually have equal power within you if you are in Christ. Christ has defeated sin and your sin nature has been crucified with him. Verse 25, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Our sin nature is no match for Jesus. It's no match for the Holy Spirit who is indwelling you. So sometimes we find ourselves doing what the new self hates. And Paul says in Romans 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I think we get the image there of the old self. It's dead, but it's still weighing us down. It's strapped to us. It's attached to us. And if you're carrying your own body weight strapped to your back, you're going to trip once in a while. Here he says, "You do not do the things that you wish." But it really says something that we now wish to do something else. We now love righteousness and we hate sin. That wouldn't happen if we weren't indwelt by the Spirit. Christ has freed you, Christian, from the power of sin, but not yet from its presence within you. Someday its presence will even be gone, but it's still there. So your sin nature has become not the master of your choices, unless you let it be. It's not the actual master of your choices and deeds, but rather it's this dead weight that's dragging on you that will occasionally cause you to stumble. Now, Paul warns us not to give in to that pull. There's this pull of weight in one direction, and he's saying, don't fall. Don't give in to it. Fight it. Struggle against it. He says, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." If we live by the Spirit, we will be led by Him and learn more and more to be righteous in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. If we try to live, that is, gain eternal life by the strength of our own flesh, which is fallen, by works of the law, then we're going to fail. We can't have it both ways. In fact, as we've already seen, trying to be righteous in the strength of our own flesh just results in making us actually more sinful than we used to be. In short, then, to walk in the Spirit is to live a life directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that direction and power will result in righteous living. And remember, as we've seen before, being led by the Spirit does not mean to live by some subjective feeling. We're not saying here that you just sit in a quiet room and see if you can feel which way the Spirit wants to lead you. Empty your mind and see what comes into it. No, that's the occult. That's the New Age. Fill your mind with the Word of God, which came from that Holy Spirit. We don't make our decisions about what's right or wrong or wise or foolish based on subjective feelings. Keep in mind, the flesh, that sin nature we've been talking about, includes the corruptions of our thoughts and our feelings as well as our bodies. Paul warns against the lust, the deep desire of the flesh, not just the flesh itself. We walk by the Spirit as we grow in the knowledge of the Word that He inspired, and then we will be empowered by Him to apply that more and more to the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we act. A case in point involves the two sections that follow, which tell us what looks like like following our sin nature. In other words, what does following our sin nature look like versus what it looks like to walk in the Spirit? What does walking in the Spirit not look like? Verses 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Notice there are lots of them. Your flesh is perfectly content to take you in any manner of different directions, right? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, this isn't the whole list, right? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next time we'll get into more detail about what Paul means by these different terms here that he uses. But notice that Paul's words in verses 21, or his words particularly in verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To practice refers to an ongoing unrepentant state. If you find that you have slipped into envy or contention or anything else on this list, it doesn't mean that you just unsaved yourself. Salvation is the perfect work of the Holy Spirit. But if you continue in the practice, you may want to question whether you've actually ever been saved. That's the issue. We'll deal more with that next time. But to practice refers to an ongoing unrepentant state. If we do these things unrepentantly or habitually, and not just in a momentary stumbling, we reveal ourselves probably not to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, certainly if we give ourselves over to them and never return. That's been the case. And so we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul has assured us that those in Christ will inherit the kingdom as Abraham's sons, even as God's sons. So since we know such behaviors are associated with who we used to be but who we are not now, those whom God has left in their sins, that's who those behaviors are associated with, we see He must hate such things. And so we should reject them. That's what walking in the Spirit does not look like. So what does it look like? It means embracing certain thoughts and attitudes and the actions that flow from them that are pleasing to our Creator. And again, this will be the work of the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Again, we'll look at these in more detail, Lord willing, next time. But notice that fruit is singular. There are works, plural, of the flesh, and there was a big long list there, and then Paul said that list isn't even enough, and the like. Right? Then he has these qualities right here, and he calls them one singular fruit. These qualities go together collectively as the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Whereas sin leads us in a myriad of chaotic ways. Doesn't Jesus say broad is the path to destruction? Hey, you can go in all kinds of directions and you still get to destruction. All of those are away from God. The Spirit leads us in one direction, producing qualities that are mutually supportive, that feed each other for the spiritual growth of the individual. Paul writes in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The if that's translated there in the New King James Version is probably better translated as since. Since we who are in Christ have been given life by the Holy Spirit, let's now not struggle against Him. Give in to the desires of that nature which has been conquered already. which is there, yes, at war with our spirit, but is tugging on us, but it's a dead weight. Don't give in to that. But go with the Spirit to do the things that He has revealed in His Word are good. Again, next time we'll see more details of what that is, what those fruits are and what they mean. But since we've been given life by the Spirit, let's not struggle against Him. Let's go with Him. If we do that, we are walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to walk in Your Spirit, not giving in to the pull of our fallen sinful nature, which has been crucified with Christ, but obeying Your Word in the power of the Spirit, that we might more and more bear fruit, which shows that we are indeed Your people in Christ Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. Thank you.